Again, we thank you for this moment at which we come before you to hear you speak to us from your word. We pray, Father, that you will come to us to make your word have its rightful impact on our hearts, for it is living and powerful and sharp beyond any two-edged sword. But Father, for it to benefit us, to profit us, we must hear it in faith. We must have open hearts, open eyes, open ears. And these aren't things that we can do to ourselves. These are things that require your enablement and your work in our hearts. So we pray, Father, that you will make this a moment of great glory for you as your Spirit works in each and every heart here, as each and every one of us is accountable before you as we hear your word. So, Father, we pray that you will work to your glory and to our good, to the blessing of everyone I speak to today. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we just did a very quick skimming of the glories of Scripture as it teaches on God's great work of salvation. And for somebody who has been gripped by God's saving act in Christ, somebody who has been redeemed, who's been regenerated, who's been made right in God's eyes because of Jesus, that person's question is, what next? What now? I've trusted in Christ. Christ is my Lord. Christ is my Savior. What now? Well, let me try to be a good friend and a good servant to you by first saying that if you yourself are not walking with Christ, if you yourself have not come to that moment where you have bowed the knee to Christ, where Christ is your Lord in a daily way, in a real way, in a life-transforming way, then what's next for you is that. That is the thing that stands before you, your need of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ask me, well, what's God's will for my marriage? My answer is that you repent and believe in Jesus as your Savior. If you ask me, well, what's God's will for my job? I will say that you repent and believe in Christ as your Savior. That is the most important thing. While God is giving you breath, that is your priority. We don't know how much time we have left, but we do know one thing. It's less than we think. So that's what I want to say to you very clearly. Now, to someone who has trusted in Christ, we're going to look at a bit of what Scripture says as we continue along the general outline of our church's statement of faith to discover what Scripture teaches on these fundamental truths. And together we'll examine the premise, the promise, and the practice of real living faith. And you'll note that today your outline has two sides. That's my excuse for cramming yet more into the sermon, because I've given you a little bit more on your outline. A little less for you to write, but no less for me to say. So, the first thing we're going to look in terms of the premise of living faith, we will see that premise in three specifics. Three specifics, of which the first is letter A in your outline, and that is that the Christian life is by grace alone. The Christian life is by grace alone. Please turn to Ephesians 2. We will park our cars there for a bit. Ephesians 2, as we study the fact that the Christian life is by grace alone. And in order really to understand verses 8 and 9, we need the backdrop of the preceding verses. The first three verses are really just one long sentence in Greek. And before we look at them, I need to say that they are a necessary backdrop of the gospel. What Paul says in these opening verses of this chapter are an absolutely necessary backdrop to the gospel. It's a little like the beginning of A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. If you've ever read the book or the little novella, the little story, he starts out saying Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. And then he says, there is no doubt that Marley was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I am going to relate. Well, that's very true of the gospel as well. We are dead to begin with. There's no doubt whatever about that. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and nothing wonderful can come of the gospel unless we begin with that understanding. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead, or the Greek literally says, and you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, and it's still one sentence, among whom we too all formerly lived, that is, we formerly behaved ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Well, let me ask you, does it get worse than dead? Somebody might be doing poorly. Somebody might be in critical condition. He might be in the ICU of the hospital. But if he's alive, we have hope. If he's dead, well, then that's the time that the credits roll and the music swells because the movie is over. Does it get any worse than dead? Well, actually, in a way, yeah, it actually does get worse than dead. Because in this passage, why are we dead? We're dead in trespasses and sins. But do you notice that Paul says we're dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked? So we keep repeating the things that are the cause of our death. We're like a person shooting himself in the head over and over and over. So yeah, in a way you could say in this case it does get worse than dead, and we were worse than dead. That's the necessary backdrop of the gospel. And as Jesus said, the one who's forgiven little loves little. So if we don't understand the great bankruptcy and calamity in which sin had put us, we really aren't fit to see, we really aren't ready to see just how glorious the saving gospel is. The second necessary backdrop is verses 4 through 7, where Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And so he has shown our utter helplessness, our utter hopelessness in ourselves, dead in trespasses and sin, walking in tune with the ruler of the authority of the air. That is to say, our minds were synced with Satan's mind. We were synced with the zeitgeist, with the spirit of the age. We were synced with our fallen nature, doing the whims and thoughts that arose. And so there could be no hope of salvation springing from us. There could be nothing we'd produce. What does a dead person do to help himself? One of the things about being dead is you don't care that you're dead. And so we were dead, and we were uninterested in being any other way. So no salvation could ever be looked for springing from us in any sense, but God. There's even a book with that title. It's a very good book, But God. But God being wealthy in mercy and because of his great love. That's the gospel. The gospel is God's love. God moving to do what we could not do for ourselves. And so that brings us to the crux in verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Well, bringing in the context we just saw, what can we have contributed to our salvation? Nothing except the sin and the death from which we needed saving. What motivated God then to save anybody? Nothing. Nothing in those saved. Something. Something in God. God's wealthy mercy. God's wealthy love. That's what moved him. It is only to the glory and the praise of God, because it is only a work and a gift of God. Now Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What is he saying is the gift of God? Being saved? Grace? Faith? Which one of those is the gift of God? Well, the Greek grammar points to the answer that it's none of those things in isolation. It's all of those things taken together. That is, this whole thing of being saved by grace through faith is viewed as one piece, and it is the gift of God. The whole and every part of it. Which makes sense, doesn't it? Because what do we contribute? Just the death. So how are we going to contribute anything to our salvation? How will we come up with faith when Paul just said that we were children of wrath by nature? How will we come up with faith when Paul just said that we were mentally, spiritually lined up with Satan, that we were doing the whims of the flesh, and we were slaves to our fallen nature? Where from any of that are we going to get faith? And grace, just by the nature of it, speaks of a free gift. So Paul is saying salvation by grace through faith, every part of it is a gift of God. I didn't need encouragement from God. I didn't need offers of salvation. Offer life to a corpse. What effect will that have? None. I needed more than God's willingness to save me. I needed more than the possibility of salvation. I needed saving. Amen? And so we need a mighty God who comes in and saves us, not a passive God who wishes us well from a distance and hopes we find a way to come to life. Now, you might say to me, I don't see the relationship of this. You're talking the gospel again. Wasn't that last week? We're talking about Christian life. What I want to say to you, what I want to make very clear, is that this never changes. We don't shift bases of life after conversion. We don't get saved by grace and then move into some other system. God, it's not like God gives me life, forgives me, and redeems me, then pats me on my fat little head, wishes me well, and bids me adieu. If He did that, then I'd just get lost again, immediately. If He left any part of the package to me, if He left any part of the process to me, if it depended on me, if there was one little loophole in the covenant of salvation, I would find that loophole and be lost. I know my heart, and I know Scripture. So God doesn't leave any of it to us. Don't think that you're saved by grace, but then you make it to heaven on works. Don't think that you're saved by grace and then you make it to heaven by a combination of grace and works. You're saved by grace, and every step you and I take of Christian living from now to eternity is taken on the ground and the foundation of grace. I hope that's clear. The whole thing, it's not like the end of Saving Private Ryan, where the dying officer says to the young soldier, "Earn this." Jesus doesn't die and then say to us, "Earn this." We can't earn it. We never will earn it. Don't try. Scripture is crystal clear. It is a gift. It is a gift. The Christian life is a gift. Every bit of obedience we give, every bit of love, every bit of faith is a gift of the grace of God. Grace isn't God giving us a second chance so we could go to hell again. Grace is God saving us, making us His, doing it forever as a gift, by grace, to His glory, period. I hope that's crystal clear. The second aspect of the premise of Christian living is that the Christian life is through faith alone. Letter B in your outline. It is by grace alone, and it is through faith alone. And we just saw that that faith is a gift of God. Don't forget that. So letter B, the Christian life is through faith alone. We'll look briefly at Romans chapter 1. You see Romans 1:17 will be our focus, but to understand it, we have to back up a half step to verse 16. Romans 1:16, the apostle says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now you just need to understand that in Greek, belief and faith are just two forms of the same word. Believe and faith are just the verb and the noun of the same word. We have two different words in English, but not in Greek. So in verse 17, he's just speaking about believing, and then in verse 17 he says, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So what does this mean? Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. What does he mean by the righteousness of God here? He means that judicial righteousness that God gives us in Christ. He means the legal righteous standing that we studied about last week. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to every last man, woman, and child who believes in Jesus as Savior. That's the righteousness of God. The standing of perfect 100% righteousness that every believer has before God because of and only because of Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness of God. But what is this mysterious phrase, from faith to faith? Well, it's a Greek phrase of which the meaning is by faith alone. It is of faith from start to finish. It starts with faith and ends in faith. Nothing but faith. Those are all different ways of expressing the same idea of what Paul says when he says, ek pistios, eis pistin. Out of faith, unto faith. Faith alone. That is what the Christian life is. And he's not just saying that the beginning of the Christian life is faith and then it's something else. He's saying that the whole of the Christian life is a matter of faith from start to finish. He says that and makes it clear through all his letters. Perhaps one of the clearest is, I'll just read this to you, but note down Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. You remember how alarmed Paul was about what was happening in Galatia, that they trusted in Christ, and yet these false teachers had come in, these Judaizers, saying in effect, it's great you trusted in Jesus, now let us show you how to keep that salvation through circumcision and keeping the works of the law. And Paul just exploded for 6 chapters in telling them to get out of the street and stop playing in traffic, that this would send them to hell if they were trying to trust in that basis instead of Christ. And he says in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3, hear him, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You see, there Paul is speaking to that exact idea that I've been talking about with you. The idea that you start on one basis and then shift to another basis. He says, you know, the only way I can explain this is I guess somebody cast a spell on you. Or you've lost your minds, or you've had a quick IQ drop. Because didn't I tell you Jesus was crucified? If you were capable of saving yourself, why did he have to be crucified? Where did you start your Christian life? Did you start your Christian life by keeping the law? No. You started by faith. Paul says, you think you're going to end your Christian life another way? You think you're going to continue your Christian life another way? No, you started by grace through faith, through a supernatural work of God's Spirit, and that's the way you continue, and that's the way you finish your Christian life. It never changes. And so Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That's not an expression of what it takes to become a Christian. That is an expression of the nature of what it is to be a Christian. This whole chapter, Hebrews 11, the so-called roll call of faith, is a series of stories of people, men and women, who thought, made decisions, and lived out of faith. It's a tale of story after story of people who did some things in their mind and some things physically, but all of them motivated by faith, all of them motivated by the substance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That is the tenor of the Christian life. It doesn't shift from its beginning to something else. You know, when the Westminster Confession says something well, it says something very well. And it says this well. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in describing justifying faith, says this. The language is a little quaint, but I think it's clear enough. And I think it's pretty beautiful, as a matter of fact. It says, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet, is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. So you see, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith through which we're saved doesn't remain alone. We're saved by faith alone, but faith doesn't stay alone. Faith produces works. Faith is a fertile soil that produces the fruit of the Holy Spirit and transformation in our lives and obedience and holiness and growth. All of these grow out of faith. Those things don't cause our salvation, but they result from our salvation, which is through faith alone. None of those ever becomes the grounds of our eternal hope, but they are the issuance, they are the result, the product of that faith through which God saves us. And so it's not just a matter of how we get saved, but it's a matter of how we live as Christians. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Not just we get saved, but we walk by faith, not by sight. And Paul says again in Colossians 2:6, we just studied in our home studies, as you received the Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. You received Him by faith, walk in Him by faith. So we are saved by grace alone, and we are saved through faith alone. The third aspect of the premise of real faith, real living faith, the Christian life, is letter C in your outline. Gracious faith necessarily transforms. Titus 2:11-14. Turn there with me if you would, please. Titus 2:11-14. Gracious faith necessarily transforms. I think a great many Christians haven't read this section very seriously, or there wouldn't be some misleading doctrines that are floating about, even in the great state of Texas. Titus 2:11 teaches us that the grace that appeared in Christ was saving grace. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Actually, salvation is an adjective in Greek, modifying grace. It's the saving grace of God that has appeared to all men, not just Jews, Jews and Greeks, not just Jews and Greeks in Asia Minor or Palestine, but anywhere and everywhere. That grace is a saving grace, but that same grace that is a saving grace is also a sanctifying grace. Sanctifying means the process of growing in holiness. Did I make that up? No, I just read verses 12 through 14. Look, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace does this. Grace teaches us these things. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Look at that. Zealous for good deeds. I thought you said works didn't enter into it. Yes, I did. Works don't enter into salvation, but works do result from salvation. Works are the mark that God's saving grace has come to a person. It's a terrible perversion of the biblical truth of once saved, always saved, that says once professed to be saved, always saved. Well, you know, you can teach a parrot to say, "I believe in Jesus," doesn't make him a Christian. And for somebody to mouth the words or pray a prayer you feed to him clause by clause, or sign a card or raise his hand or walk an aisle 50 times, that doesn't make a person a Christian any more than you sitting in your garage makes you a car. It's faith that makes a Christian, and it's grace that makes saving faith. And that same grace that saves us sanctifies us. You see, it's all one. It's all one grace. God doesn't save us, pat us on our heads, and wish us luck. He saves us, he keeps us, he becomes our Lord, he enables us to grow in him. And so we're warranted to say, well, no, we're not just warranted to say, we're required to say that if a person shows no signs of grace transforming him, then we have no reason to think that he has grace saving him. Let me reword that. That if you don't see sanctifying grace operating in a person's life, you don't have reason to think that saving grace has operated in his life. Because it's all the same grace. You see where I got that? The apostle says that. So the premise of living faith is that the Christian life is by grace alone, it's through faith alone, and that gracious faith is a transforming gracious faith. Now let's look at the promise of living faith. The promise of living faith, Roman numeral 2 in your outline. Christians are blessed beyond measure. Christians, all Christians, every Christian, all Christians are blessed beyond measure. First, we're in Ephesians chapter 1 then. Ephesians chapter 1. Let me just read you straight from the Greek text. Blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed, blessed, blessing. Three times in the same verse, Paul's talking about blessing. A blessed God blessing his people with every spiritual blessing. Now, who are we talking about? Who are these blessed people? Go back to verse 1 of that same letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the what saints who were in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus? to the super saints, to the saints 2.0, to the inner circle of saints, to the seasoned saints. No, just to the saints. Just to Christians as Christians. The older ones? Yeah. And the older and the younger ones. The office holders? Yeah. And the non-office holders. Every Christian, by definition, Paul doesn't even have to have met them to know and assure them that they have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Now, there are teachings out there, very popular, sadly, in so-called Christendom, that separate Christian from Christian, that have a two-tier Christianity, even a three-tier Christianity. But the New Testament knows nothing of that. God has blessed every believer with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And what's he talking about? Well, verse 4 tells us, just as he selected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him, in love having foreordained us unto adoption as sons. And he goes on, and he says all of it is, verse 6, under the praise of the glory of his grace with which he graced us in the beloved. And the chapter just goes on to detail God's blessings of redemption and of sealing with the Spirit and so forth. And all of these are the spiritual blessings with which he has blessed every Christian. Every Christian in himself is a bankrupt man. Blessed are the poor. But at the same time, every Christian is a rich, rich man because of Jesus Christ. Because of being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Or we just studied in our home studies Colossians 2 verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. And then verse 10 says, and you have been filled full in Him. That in your relationship with Jesus Christ, whoever you are, whatever your issues or specific brokenness is, and we're all broken, whoever you are filled full in Jesus Christ. Or 2 Peter 1 verses 2 and 3. 2 Peter 1 verse 2, the apostle writes, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Listen, seeing that His divine power has granted us what? Many things pertaining to life and godliness? Some things pertaining to life and godliness? Half of what we need pertaining to life and godliness? Is that what you read? No, he says that God's divine power has granted us everything. Say it. Everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And who's He writing to? Again, just back up to verse 1. Just Christians. Just people who have saving faith. Every last Christian has been blessed with everything he needs for life and godliness. We have all the resources we need in Jesus Christ. And then you read on in this chapter, and he talks about the process of Christian growth. But it is a process based on that richness. Verse 4 says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And then he says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And then self-control, and then perseverance, and then godliness, then brotherly kindness, philadelphia, and then love, agape. And verse 8, he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter doesn't say, okay, you got saved, that's great, now get to work so you can keep your salvation. Nor does Peter say, okay, well, you got saved, so just, you know, hang in there and do whatever comes naturally to you, and one day the Lord Jesus will come and everything will be fine. What Peter says is God has blessed you with everything you need for Christian living, so get going. Use His precious promises and build and grow and advance, because that's the only way, as verse 8 says, not to be idle or fruitless in your relationship with Christ. And no Christian wants to be idle or fruitless. So you see, the Christian lives out of this richness, out of this fullness in Christ. The salvation that Jesus accomplished on the cross is a rich and full thing. It's not a halfway, partway, meager, poverty-stricken thing. that leaves us scrambling for things. Letter B, Christians are instructed in full measure. First, Christians are blessed beyond measure. Then Christians are instructed in full measure. Now, we've really studied all of these in previous sermons, particularly the first two in this series, so I won't open them up in detail. The first should say Matthew 28:18-20. Sorry about that. Matthew 28:18-20. Where Jesus says to make students of all the nations, baptizing them, and then he says, and teaching them to keep everything whatsoever I commanded you. So Jesus has given the apostles everything we need to know. Their role is to teach us. Our role is to keep what they learn. So we have the fullness of the instruction we need in what Christ gives the apostles. Or John 8:31-32, you remember where Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He doesn't say, if you continue in my word, and this and that special thing that only some of you will have, but if you continue in my word, then you'll know the truth, and you'll be set free. Or in John 17:17, praying to his Father, he says, make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. It's God's word that makes us grow in holiness. And finally, 2 Timothy 3:15-17. We also studied closely. Verse 15, Paul reminds Timothy that since he was a baby, he'd learned the Old Testament, which itself was sufficient to bring him to the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. And then broadening his sphere, his scope, his focus in verses 16 and 17, taking in the writing of the apostles and prophets, he says all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And in verse 17 he says that by it the man of God is fully equipped for every good work. So scripture is the charter, it is the course, and it is the curriculum for Christian growth. And scripture contains not 78% of what you need to know to grow in Christ, not 92% of what you need to know to grow in Christ, but Scripture contains 100% of what you and I need to know to grow in Christ, to be fruitful. We are fully instructed in Scripture. We are instructed in full measure. We are overblessed, abundantly blessed in Christ, and we are fully instructed in Scripture. So now, then, let's focus on the practice of living faith. We've looked at the premise of living faith. We've looked at the promise of living faith. Now we look at the practice of living faith. And this is, as J. Vernon McGee would say, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we put the truth into shoe leather. But the first thing we need to face, because what I've said, if you were to take it in isolation, might sound idyllic, might sound like the Christian life is a pretty smooth ride. And you say, if you've been a Christian for more than, oh, what would you say, a day? You know that it's not such a free ride. It's not such a smooth, bumpy, bump-free ride. And the problem is Romans 7:14-25, among other verses. Romans 7:14-25, letter A in your outline. Now, you need to remember the place of this chapter in the book. In the first part of the book of Romans, Paul has talked about sin in detail. First, we need to understand how really bad off we are if we're to understand the gospel. And then the second thing then Paul has talked about, and only then, is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, in around chapters, halfway through chapter 3 through chapter 5. And the fact that our salvation is a work of God's grace. But then in chapter 6 he begins talking about the process of Christian living, the process of sanctification, that is growing in holiness. In chapter 7, at the first start, at the first part of the chapter, he says that the Christian is not under the law of Moses. And then in verses 14 through the end, he talks about the daily struggle that being a Christian was for him, for the great apostle, and therefore will be for you and for me and every Christian who ever lives. There is a constant battle between the flesh, by which I understand Paul to mean the remaining corruptions of our fallen nature, the remnants of sin in our brain paths, in our makeup, the remaining battle that goes on. He says in verse 15, "For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." Does that resonate with you, Christian friend? And then in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Verse 19, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." And then verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, the point, Paul's point in saying this at this point in his explication of the gospel is that this struggle with the flesh is part of normal Christian living. It's only a part of normal Christian living, but it is a part of normal Christian living. It affected Peter. It affected Paul. It affected John Calvin. It affected Charles Spurgeon. It affects me. It will affect you, Christian friend. But then you really didn't need me to tell you that, did you? You kind of knew that? Yeah, I thought you might have. It doesn't take very long, does it, before you find out that your worst enemy isn't on the TV, it's not in the newspaper, it's twixt your ears, and it goes with you wherever you go. So that's the problem, the ongoing battle of the flesh. So what's the process? I'm going to paint out for you one dynamic, two images, one goal, and one hope. What's the one dynamic? Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. Hear what the apostle says. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, he's not saying try to earn your own salvation. He's saying work it out. Work at it. Work through the process of your salvation. Not the attaining of it, because Jesus attained it for us, but the experience and the grasp and the growth in it. Work it out, Paul says, for, and never delete, never disconnect verse 12 from verse 13, for it is God who works in you, the Greek word energeo, he energizes you, he operates in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we've said before, we've painted a pretty dark picture of man. We did that and a few weeks ago. We looked at psychology and how a biblical understanding of man totally would revolutionize the lost, trackless thing that mess that psychology has become. But we paint a dark picture. You say, well, then how can a man ever will to do what's good? How can a man ever will to do God's will? Well, he must be born again. We talked about that, right? And Paul says, God works in us. God operates in us so that we do will and we do work on behalf of his good pleasure. That is the dynamic. That is the one dynamic. The work of God in our hearts. You see, any flicker of life and fruitfulness in a person, whether it's me, Jacob, anyone, Dwayne, anybody, anywhere, that is a sign of the work of God. It's not good upbringing. It's not good genes. It's a good God who works in our hearts to make us will and do on behalf of his good pleasure. That's the one dynamic. Now the two images, and this is very important. Each of these is very important. They go together. The first image is the image of mortification, and we get that from Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. Do turn there. Romans 8, verses 12 and 13, mortification. And my focus under that will be understanding it and doing it. Understanding it and doing it. Paul says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation," or the Greek says we are debtors, "not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." putting to death. What does mortify mean? It doesn't mean to embarrass. It means to put to death. That's what mortify means. Putting to death, that is mortification. Paul says here, if we live in accord with our fallen nature, what does this mean that we are? What does this make us if we walk, if we, as Paul says, live according to the flesh? Does it make us a carnal Christian? No. It makes us no kind of Christian. Be very clear on that. There's a lot of false teaching on that. Paul is crystal clear. If we can live in line with the flesh, if we line up with its desires and we go along with it without a hitch, that doesn't mark us as an immature Christian or a carnal Christian. It marks us as a non-Christian. You are going to die, Paul says. And in the context, he means eternally, without hope. But then he says, if we mortify, if we put to death the deeds of the body, that marks us as saved, and we will live. The old Puritan writer John Owen said hundreds of years ago, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Listen, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. That's just a rewording of what Paul says. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. So far, understanding it. Now let's talk about doing it. And I'm just going to single out three examples, and I won't catch all of you by them. I trust that you can make a personal application if you're not one of these people, because I think that these will make clear what I'm talking about, what Paul's talking about. Let's consider a wife here. Here is a wife. Here's a Christian wife. I know God's will for her life because I read the Bible. So I know what God wants her to do. God calls her to respect her husband. God calls her to help him. God calls her to subordinate herself to his authority. Amen? Thank you. But this wife we're talking about characteristically lacerates her husband with her tongue. She has a razor-sharp tongue, and she's happy to use it. She shreds him, she emasculates him, she undoes him, and she leaves him a whimpering pool of blood. Is that a sin? Oh, that wasn't hardy enough. You've read your Bibles, right? Is that a sin? Yes, that's a sin. Does God call her to mortify that sin? Yes, he does. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. So, if she keeps doing it because he has it coming to him, is that mortifying that sin? Huh? No, it's not. If she thinks, now listen, if she agrees and acknowledges that she should tone it down a bit, most of the time, although it's really her right, and he really does deserve it, and he really does have it coming to him, and none of her friends would blame her for it, because she could have done way better than him. That being the case, is she mortifying that sin? No. She's still feeding it. She's still rationalizing it. She's still coddling it, keeping it in a special little place, protected, where it lives on. Here's a husband. Men felt safe. That was foolish of you. Here's a husband. God, I know God's will for you as a husband. I know God's will for me as a husband. I've read the Bible. God calls us to love our wives as Christ loves the church. And how was that? He died for the church. He laid down his life for the church that he might sanctify her and present her holy and without blemish before his Father. Well, there's God's will for me. But here's this Christian husband who is characteristically disengaged from his wife. He's distant. He's uncaring. He's self-centered. He's involved in everything but her. Is that a sin? Yes, that is a sin. Does God call him to mortify that sin? Yes, God does. If he keeps it up because she's let herself go, and besides, he didn't sign on to be a slave to some woman, and real men don't treat their wives tenderly. That's sissy. Is that mortifying that sin? In no way. Well, suppose he decides to cut back a little bit on the porn. and bring her a rose after every weekly fishing trip. Even though she's no prize, and he's a real catch, all his friends tell him so. The secretary at the office certainly thinks so. And he deserves so much better. Is he mortifying that sin? No, he's not. He's still feeding it. He's still rationalizing it. He's still coddling it and protecting it and keeping it in a safe little place, alive. Here's a child. I know God's will for children because I've read the Bible. God calls children to respect their parents, to honor their parents, to obey their parents. Amen? Amen. But this child doesn't listen to his parents. This child talks back, grumbles, drags his feet, disobeys, makes very clear that everything his parents call him to do is a great inconvenience and a great imposition on his valuable time. He disobeys. He forgets. He makes everything a major confrontation. Is that a sin? All the parents say. If he keeps it up because he's not their slave, and he has to make a statement, is that mortifying that sin? Huh? No, thank you. If he decides to tone down the back talk a little bit, and even though he does have a right to his own freedom, and his friends' parents are much nicer, and the parents on TV are a whole lot more mellow, is he mortifying his sin? No, he's still feeding it and rationalizing it and coddling it and keeping it in a safe little place where it stays alive. Mortifying kills. It doesn't protect. So now you say you've really talked about what it isn't. What is it? Well, we'll get into that with the next one, the put off, put on dynamic. Now, we won't read all those verses. I give them to you for your study. I'll summarize them, because I want to understand them. But let me start with a lame joke. I got this from Jay Adams decades ago. When is a door no longer a door? When it's a jar. That's right, when it's a jar. Ha, 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 ha. Okay. Yeah, I know. I don't write them, you know. When is a thief no longer a thief? You say, well, when he doesn't steal any longer. No. Read Ephesians 4:22-32, and you will learn that a thief is no longer a thief when he doesn't steal anymore, and when instead he gets a job, supports himself, and gives to those who are in need. In other words, he puts off the thievery and puts on the quality that pleases God. That's the dynamic. We read it in Colossians 3 earlier in the service. It's in Ephesians 4 that we put off the old person, we put off the old life, and then we don't just stay in a vacuum, or we don't just stay a white sheet of paper, but we put on Jesus Christ. That's the way Paul says in Romans 13:14. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But more fully, he says in Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, and elsewhere, we put on the new person, which is specifically to say we put on the qualities of that new person in Christ. Paul, that is, God calls us decisively to put off, that's repentance, but also to put on these qualities that are qualities of our new life in Christ. We strip off, the Greek word is the word of stripping off clothes. So we strip off those stinky, old, fallen, Adam-y, sulfurous attitudes and activities that characterize us outside of Christ, and we put on the new garment of the God-honoring, God-centered, gracious, loving, pure, holy attitudes and activities that are ours in Christ. So let's talk about the doing it. Let's return to the wife we talked about earlier. Does she need to repent of her sin of tearing her husband down? Yes. But also, she also needs not just to put off, but to put on. She needs to love Jesus more than she loves her flesh. She needs to love Jesus more than she loves these wild, vivid passions, these drives that she has that pull her away from God-honoring behavior and attitudes and pull her towards the way the world lives and thinks. She needs to believe Jesus, that the real path to joy and fulfillment and is the path of His grace in believingly embracing what God calls her to in Christ. She needs to seek God's grace to learn to think of, because your life flows out of what fills your heart. She needs to learn to seek God's grace to think of her husband respectfully and subordinately, and to speak to him and about him in a respectful and adorning and godly way. That takes the grace of God, but that's what the grace of God does. And she needs to burn the bridges to that old behavior and that old way of thinking and leave no way back to it. That's mortifying. That's putting off and putting on. What about this loser husband we talked about? Does he need to repent of the porn and the self-centered life full of everything else but his wife? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. He needs to put that off. But he also needs to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to love Jesus more than he loves the passions of his flesh. He needs to believe Jesus, that the real road to real manhood is the way of gracious obedience. And he needs to love his wife, the wife God gave him, as Christ loves the church, assuring her of his commitment to her, burning all bridges to that fleshly, worldly behavior and embracing what God calls him to in Christ. Put off and put on. What about the child? Does he need to repent of his sin of dishonoring God by dishonoring his parents? Yes, he does. He needs to repent of it. He needs to put it to death. But he also needs to replace it with honoring God by believing him. As Romans 13 says, that God puts the authorities that he puts in your life. And if we resist them, we resist God. He doesn't want to resist God. So he believes God and he submits to his parents because he submits to God. He needs to love Jesus enough to commit himself to giving weight to what his parents say, to seeing God's hand in his parents, to looking for what God wants to teach him. That when he says, well, my parents are always on me about, to realize then that's something I need to listen to and respond to and not fight and find a way to excuse myself from hearing it and taking it to heart. So he needs to love Jesus enough to learn to listen and learn and obey quickly, cheerfully, and instantly. And he needs to burn all bridges to doing anything else. But you see, in every one of those cases, our relationship with Jesus and the grace of God, and the grace of God through faith, is what gives us everything we need in order to deal death to those sinful, damning ways that were natural to us outside of Christ. Our one goal is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Every area of our lives should show the imprint of the Lordship of God and should refer to God. Everything we do as a child or a parent, as a spouse, as a neighbor, as a friend, as a churchgoer, should be for the glory of God, to the credit of God. And Christian growth is the process of learning to do this. Finally, we have one hope. 1 John 3, 2-3. Because you say, frankly, Pastor, what you're talking about sounds like quite a life of struggle. Well, yes, it is. But it's not a life of hopeless, pointless, futile struggle. There's great hope at the end of it. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so, at the end of the struggle of our life, remember Paul said, Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Christ Jesus. And so the struggle with the flesh and the spirit is not our eternal destiny. It's our destiny in this life, but it's not our eternal home. Our eternal home is to be freed from the flesh, to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus, never again to struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's a glorious hope. Amen? When we see Jesus, we will be freed and we'll be glad for every second we spent mortifying and putting on the grace of God in Christ. So let me put this together. Whoever you are, I point you to the grace of God in Christ. Wherever you are in your life, I point you to the grace of God in Christ. If you're not a believer, that is still your issue. You still need to find God's grace in Jesus Christ. And that's the only place you're going to find it. It's not available in a ritual. It's not available in church membership. It's not available in good works. It's only available in Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of the grace of God. And God's given you another day and another opportunity. Your parents brought you. Your spouse brought you. Curiosity brought you. I don't know what brought you, except I know God brought you. God gave you another opportunity. And I just know this. I don't know how much time you have left, but it's less than you think. It is less than you think. So I urge you to find God's grace in Christ. Christian friend, God has richly blessed you in Christ. God has blessed you beyond imagining. The angels bend over to look at what God's done for you in Jesus Christ. It's a matter of ongoing fascination to them to see God's grace in Christ for you. So find the way of life in Christ, which is to trust and obey, for there is no other way. You say, but you know, as you've talked about these things, you've touched on an area that's a great struggle for me, something that I just find myself struggling with, and I'm just about to lose hope. Well, let me tell you a little something. I picture two trout in a crystal clear stream in the Sierra Nevada. I can see these two trout. One of them's not struggling at all. The current is going, and that trout is going the exact same speed as the current. He is floating. He seems to be at peace. Another thing I notice about that same trout, his white, white belly is up to the heaven as he floats along without a struggle. Why is he not struggling? Because he's dead. He's not struggling because he's dead. But here's another trout I see. His entire life is a struggle. Just staying in the same place is a struggle because there's a constant current that's flowing. And just to stay here is a constant fight. If he ever relaxes, he goes downstream to destruction just to stay where he is a constant fight. But you know why he fights? Because he's alive. And so that you struggle to mortify your sins, that you struggle to put on the graces of Christ, that tells me there's life. The person who listens to sermon after sermon and just never thinks of anything beyond the roast or the video game or the book or the TV or the movie or the whatever, that's the person I worry about. Not struggling, not alive. But that you struggle, that tells me there's life. Where there's life, there's a struggle. In this world, it's a struggle. Jesus said it. In this world, you have tribulation. Paul said it. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is just what the Bible says. The teachers who teach that there's a high road of Christian living that's free from struggle, false teachers. It's not in the book. It is not in the book. The Christian life is a life of struggle, but it's a life. And it ends in the presence of God, free from sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for its clarity and power. And we pray, Father, that the Spirit of God will strike into each of our hearts with great power, that the gospel will transform each of us to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.